I invite you to turn in your Bibles or to take out your worship bulletin, where you'll find either printed or found there in your Bible, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. So these last number of weeks, as we have continued to make our way through Matthew's gospel, we have seen the momentous events that have taken place during that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, between his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his eventual betrayal and crucifixion just a few days later. And we've seen that Jesus has set up a powerful preaching and miracle ministry there in the courts of the temple. And throughout this ministry, he has been interrogated by a number of his adversaries. Representatives of different groups have come approaching him, trying to entangle him in his words, hoping at least to embarrass him and at most to catch him in some blasphemy or politically incorrect saying that might be used against him. And so we have seen and studied together a number of these encounters. But last Sunday, we began to talk together about the encounter that Jesus has with one particular Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who asks Jesus, what is the great commandment? And we mentioned last time that the way in which Jesus does not chastise this man perhaps is an indication that this question and the needful response to it is of such significance that all controversy and debate, as it were, is kind of set aside, and we are given every reason to focus on this most important question, which apparently is perhaps even asked with an appropriate attitude, and the response that Jesus provides that gives us such direction and purpose for our discipleship to him. And so last time we looked at the first part of Jesus' response, that indeed the great and first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Here today, we look at the second commandment, which Jesus says is like it, the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I'll be reading verses 34 through 40, and then to supplement, there's a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. And so here we begin reading with verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Perhaps if I said we'd have a supplemental reading about love from Corinthians, you might have assumed it would have been 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But we find here also very important teaching about love that Paul addresses to the church in Corinth. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May we have life today in Christ through his word to us in Matthew and 2 Corinthians. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the remarkable clarity and directness with which Jesus sets before us things of first and great importance. Father, in all of the confusion of our world, in all of the distractions of our lives, in all of the things that seem hard and complicated, it is a joy today to be able to have your word truly as a light and as a lamp, to give us things that we can hold on to give us a path forward, indeed a path of service to our Savior. And so, our God, we pray that you bless our time in your word this morning, that you would grow us and strengthen us by it and in it and through it, by your Holy Spirit, to the praise of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my purpose in reading not only from Matthew 22, but also from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is to help us to realize that the thing that Jesus commands here in Matthew 22, shall love your neighbor as yourself, the Apostle Paul has witnessed taking place within the church of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, by the will of God, the church in Macedonia had surprised the apostle. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to be able to say? We have acted in such a way that the apostle Paul was surprised. Because they had so enthusiastically, they had begged indeed for the opportunity to share in giving financial gifts in support of the church in Judea. And the apostle Paul says their earnestness was overwhelming, their joy was astounding. And they gave indeed according to their means and even beyond. And all of this, Paul says, was a measure of their love. And so what Jesus commanded, Paul had witnessed firsthand. But at the same time, we realize that even though that love is coming to completion in the church in Macedonia, that it hadn't been seen to the fullest extent, at least at that point, among the Christians in Corinth. And that is why Paul is encouraging Titus to finish what has begun, what has been started, and to exhort and encourage the Corinthian church to excel in the grace of love, even to the extent of the churches in Macedonia. And so there's an important lesson here. To be able to love our neighbor as ourselves is in accordance with the power of God's grace at work within us. It is in accordance with the will of God revealed to us. And it is in accordance with the wonderful example, the most amazing example of all, that Jesus Christ himself has supplied. That though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. All of these things are true. But nonetheless, we see that this love does not happen automatically. The church in Corinth still needs to be stirred up. The church in Corinth still needed to be exhorted. The church in Corinth still needed to be told to excel to the fullest degree in the love that others have already evidenced. And so this is a call for us today to realize we're going to study this commandment. And we're going to lean hard and heavily upon God's grace and will in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look to the example of Jesus to understand truly what life-changing love is. But none of this means it's going to happen amongst us automatically. We need to excel in the grace that is demonstrated by love to neighbor. And may God use his word, his spirit, and the power and grace of Jesus Christ to that end among us this morning. Now, in looking at the number of bullet points in the outline this morning, you might say, Pastor, are you going to show us any love today by letting us get out of here sometime before the middle of the afternoon? And I assure you that that is the case. I've given you things here that we're going to work through very rapidly. In some sense, they could have been subpoints, but I wanted them to be right in front of us this morning so that we could grapple with them. And by God's grace, he could work love in our hearts through them. So the first couple of points here, again, as we think about excelling in the grace of love, is to focus on what Jesus says here when he says that the second commandment is like the first. And there are a number of ways you see that when Jesus answers the question specifically, what is the great commandment, by saying that the great and first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that he goes on, though, to say, and the second is like it. And so we don't divorce the two great commandments from one another, but there is a relationship there that Jesus accentuates. So the first couple of our points this morning have to do with ways that the second commandment is like the first. The first way that the second commandment is like the first is you are to love your neighbor because doing so shows love for God. So God has commanded not only that we love him, but also that we love our neighbor. It pleases God when we respond to this call that he has placed in our lives. And so what we see is in that sense, because God has commanded it and it brings pleasure to God's heart when we fulfill it, that loving our neighbor is actually then an application of loving our God. Jesus puts it this way in the upper room as captured in John's gospel. In John chapter 14, he says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then later on in John chapter 15, Jesus, who's been holding them in suspense, well, what commandments do you mean, Jesus? He says, my commandment to you is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. Right? And so we get kind of the syllogism here, the way these statements fit together. If you love me, you'll keep my commandment. My commandment is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's much the same thing. We love our neighbor because that indeed is love for God. It is love for Jesus. And there's tremendous practical importance in this, isn't there? Because it forever sets aside sometimes the concerns that plague our hearts about, well, how do we handle hard people? Or how do we handle hard relationships? Or how do we handle relationships that are at the core of our lives but really have accumulated a lot of hurt and bitterness over time? And sometimes we're left wondering, you know, well, what if I try to love but the other person doesn't reciprocate? What if I try to love and every time I make myself vulnerable, that person just lashes out and hurts me? Does that mean that I'm left off the hook, that I can back away, that I don't need to love them because they're not very lovable? Well, if we grasp this idea that we love our neighbor out of love for God, it takes away that conditionality in our relationships. Because it's not about them. It's not about whether they're lovable or easy or reciprocate or give back to us in kind. But our love for them is built upon, based upon, the lovableness of God. He is always worthy of our love. We love them because we love him. Secondly, we need to realize that the second commandment is like the first, because you are to love your neighbor because doing so shows likeness to God. Right? We don't want to miss the fact that in the first great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, we are being called upon to do what God himself already does. God loves himself chiefly and supremely. He has to. If he were to love anything else, that which he has created, God himself would become an idolater. He would love a created thing rather than himself, as he is the creator of all things. God loves himself supremely, and it is right and good that he would do so. So when he calls upon us to love him, he's calling upon us to imitate him. Likewise, when he calls upon us to love our neighbor, once again, we are actually imitating him. We think about how it is that Jesus has already taught us that we are to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Talking there about perfect love, love that doesn't discriminate and only love our friends while despising our enemies. Because as Jesus has reminded us, if we want to be known as sons of the Father, we have to realize that his love is a love that is willing to shower the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike, and to have the beautiful sunshine fall on one and all without partiality. That's the kind of love that God shows. And so what Jesus is saying, if we would be known as his children, we also need to have such love. And so it's an amazing thing to realize that as we love our neighbor, we are, by God's grace, imitating our God himself. Who do you look like today? Whose voice is heard when you talk? Your voice or God's voice? Do your hands show generosity the same way that God's open hands in heaven show generosity towards all mankind? Does the giving of your life echo the willing self-sacrifice of Jesus, who laid down his life, surrendering it to take away our sin as the atoning sacrifice that we've needed? To love our neighbor is indeed to imitate the love of God himself. Thirdly, the second commandment is like the first, because when you love your neighbor, you are loving one who is made in the image of God. That in that sense, we are loving God in that person. Loving God insofar as he has created all mankind after his image and his likeness. I've been reading through Proverbs in my personal devotions and mentioned to the men's prayer meeting earlier on this week, a relevant verse in this regard from Proverbs 14. And it's the 31st verse where the writer of Proverbs says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God." Right? Because there is this amazing sense in which the way we treat people who are made in God's image and likeness is in fact a reflection of what we really think about God, the one who has made them, the one who's created them. This has been woven subtly throughout Matthew's gospel. For example, Jesus reminding us that the birds of the air are provided for by God, and then he says to us, "And you are more valuable than they are." Well, why are we more valuable? We are more valuable because we uniquely, as human people, are made in the image and likeness of God. And so the call here to love our neighbor, and when Jesus says that the second commandment is like the first, it's because we are loving God insofar as he is evidenced in the very way in which he has fashioned our neighbor. Oh, may we have eyes to see the inherent, undeniable dignity and worth of every man, woman, and child, even those who have continued to mar and mask and scar the image of God in them by their ongoing sin and folly. And sometimes, indeed, we look at the people in the world around us and we see all those ways that they have fallen so far from who God would have them to be. And we know that in Adam we've all fallen, we're all fall short of the glory of God, but people throughout the course of life accumulate all the wage and damage of bad decisions and sin and all the ways in which they abuse themselves and set aside their worth in God's sight to chase after the fleeting things of this moment. And their lives look, right, they bear the weight of all those foolish decisions. But to be able to have eyes to see God's image in even such ones as those, and to realize that their worth and dignity is measured not only in the declaration that is made in terms of God's making of all humanity, that indeed the psalmist can say, "What is man, O God, that you are mindful of him?" The psalmist can say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That indeed is a remarkable statement regarding how God has created us. But even more so, to measure the worth of people in terms of the price paid by Jesus to redeem those who would trust in him. God did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. God did not spare his own son, gave him for us all. That is the measure of the worth of people in God's sight. Do we see people like God sees people? Do we value people like God values people? Do you see what might be in a given person's life if, oh, wonderfully, if the grace and love of God would break through and in a moment everything for them would change? Well, similarly, the fourth way in which the second commandment is like the first, you are to love your Christian neighbor because of his or her union with Jesus. Right, there's an additional step that needs to be taken relative to those who are our neighbors, who are also our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it's not just that we share, as it were, common humanity with them, but we also realize the fact that in Christ Jesus we have a union that is vital And as the Reformers like to talk about that union, it is mystical, it is mysterious, it is hard to fully grasp. It's not so much a physical union, though it's demonstrated in physical realities as we care for one another, but there's something taking place in the spiritual realm, in the realm of things that are not seen. That means we are not just identified with one another, but we are bound together, knit together under Jesus Christ as His body. And so we find in Matthew 25, just a little bit later on, in verse 40, that Jesus, the King, will answer those who have said to Him, "When did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink?" And Jesus says, the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And of course, we remember, too, that when Jesus arrests the persecution of Saul on the road to Damascus, He says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had been arresting Christians. He had been persecuting Christians. And yet the risen Jesus appears to Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The identity between Jesus and those who belong to Him. This helps us to realize that we are called to love in a very powerful and special way those with whom we share union with Jesus Christ. Indeed, God sees us in His Son. We are clothed with Christ. We need to see one another likewise as being in Jesus. In that sense, from a practical point of view, Jesus is on the receiving end of everything we do and say to one another as fellow believers in Christ. Now, if Jesus were standing here and asked you for something, you might say, "Well, of course I'd offer it to Jesus. If you would offer it to Jesus, why wouldn't you offer it to a brother or sister in need?" If Jesus were standing here and said, "I'd never say that to Jesus, I'd never do that to Jesus," then why would you do it and subject a brother or sister in Christ, united to Jesus, with those words or that treatment? Powerful, powerful call to love. That is like the first commandment, because indeed, in loving neighbor, we are showing love to Jesus because our Christian neighbors are united to Him by faith. Well, then, the last portion of our bullet points this morning have to do with the commandment itself as we work through it. And the next thing we need to realize here that Jesus, in talking about this second commandment, says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the first thing we need to realize is that we are to love our neighbors after the pattern that the triune God establishes. After all, it's a command, but right away, the command is not just love, right? But it's love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus, as He is extracting this verse from Leviticus chapter 19, and as He is using it as a summary of our obligations to others, reminds us that this is coming in accord with God's pattern, God's way, God's prescription as to what love looks like. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of the pattern. God here is reminding us that He gets to define and specify love. And indeed, Jesus reminds us here that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And so we can find out a lot about what love really means by going back and looking at the law and the prophets. But we can also look at what love really means by the way in which Jesus' apostles and prophets proclaim the gospel and talk so much about the obligation to love one another within the church. But the point is, love is not left some vague thing, some self-defined thing. But rather, love is specified according to a pattern. Jesus indeed reminds us when He says to His disciples, "No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Right? That is one part of the pattern of love that is set before us as His people, that it involves powerful, profound self-sacrifice, just like Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. Love is not vague. It's not self-defined. But the meaning of what love really is imparted by God, who not only shows love, not only commands love, but is also love itself. God is love, the Scriptures tell us. And as one author pointed out, I saw this recently, there is a huge difference, isn't there, between the Christian's call to God to say, "Search my heart," and kind of the motto of our day, which is follow your heart. Right? To say to God, search my heart, says, Lord, I want my heart to be conformed in all of its movements and all of its longings, all of its actions. I want my heart in its love to be searched by you so that you can make it the way you want it to be. But when we say, just follow your heart, we're just saying, well, just make it up as you go. Do what you like. Follow your nose. Go wherever instincts lead you. And there is a world of difference between wanting hearts that are like God's own heart and saying we're just going to follow our heart wherever it leads. And so I mentioned earlier on in our service the lawn signs. And there's a lot of variations on those lawn signs of what people are declaring that they believe. But I think in every variation of the lawn sign, always, 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 the motto of love is present in them. And we understand what that is code for. That people can love anybody they'd like for as long as they like after any fashion they'd like, which is a way of trying to use love to endorse all of the deviations from God's pattern for marriage and relationship and family that we see going on in our world. Well, what we need to realize is, no, God establishes the pattern of what love looks like. Love cannot just be glossed on anything. It can't become the get-out-of-jail-free card to just excuse anything. Love is as God has established it and defined it to be. And so with all respectfulness, we would say that, among other things that are on those lawn signs, is wrong. Now, we must always say so in love, the way God has defined it. Secondly, here, in terms of the commandment itself, we realize that there's a call to love our neighbor as instinctively as we seek our own well-being. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this really is to summarize and in a certain sense codify a reality that is found everywhere in Scripture, that God has created us with the reality of self-love. And self-love is right as long as we understand it rightly. It is everywhere presumed in Scripture, not only in physical things, but also in spiritual realities as well. Another proverb, if I may. Proverbs 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Right? Why does the worker get up in the morning to go to work? That job that might be a little bit boring, a little bit tiring, you know, just don't want to go today. Maybe I'll just roll over and hit the snooze a couple more times. I don't want to go to work. Well, his stomach urges him on. He realizes, if I don't go to work, I don't get paid. If I don't get paid, there's nothing on the table. If there's nothing on the table, I'm going to have a pit in my stomach when I go to bed tonight. Right? It's that self-interest. It's just natural. It's instinctive. It's the way God has created us to be. And indeed, we think of it in spiritual terms. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That is the appeal of the gospel based on sanctified self-interest. It's good for me to come to Jesus because if I do, I'll find rest and peace. I'll find shalom in him that's not available anywhere else. That's not selfishness. That's appropriate self-interest. It is appropriately seeking our own well-being. And Jesus says that's what comes instinctively. That's what comes naturally in light of how God has made us. So it's real, it's right, but it's not to rule. And indeed, it becomes a redeemed tool so that in looking at issues of our own self-interest, we can realize the way other people also in various spheres of life need to be served and loved. If we've had a hurt, other people have had it too. If we've had a longing, other people have had it too. If there's been a want, a need, a lack, other people have had it too. And so if we've realized that for us that was a fearful, hard, discouraging, dark, deep moment, then we realize because we've experienced it, because we didn't like it, and we loved so much when someone helped us climb out of that dark hole, that likewise the people around us are going to need that encouragement, that love, that cheerful and joyful service in Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a tool. We see these areas of self-interest and we realize if we've experienced them, certainly it's also the case that others have as well. If someone has pleased you or helped you or blessed you or encouraged you or uplifted you. You can be sure that others in your life would experience those same joys if you were to love them after the same fashion. What has been a blessing to you, won't you be quick to turn it into a blessing for others? We find here as well that we are to love our neighbor so as to bear evil as well as to do good. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Now, as always, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is never correcting the law. He's never supplementing the law. He's never setting the law aside. But he is correcting wrong interpretations of the law. And what's so interesting is if you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the very context of the call to love one's neighbor as oneself is in a context of not taking vengeance and not harboring bitterness. In other words, there's this recognition that even in the visible church of Moses' day, even as in the visible church of our day, even amongst Christian believers, there are moments where we argue and we fight and we don't get along as well as we should. And it's in that context that the commandment is given to love our neighbor and to reject the desire to have vengeance, to reject harboring bitterness in our hearts towards that person. And so the whole context of this command to love our neighbor as ourselves means we don't just do good, but we also bear up patiently in light of the inevitable evil and sin and hardship that enter into even Christian relationships. We are to be patient. We are to be forgiving. We are to be forbearing, which one Christian author has defined as a preemptive forgiveness freely and genuinely bestowed. To forbear means that even before another person has asked, we have already forgiven that person in our hearts. Now, again, love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't this what you want from other people? Wouldn't it bring freedom and restoration to your life if you knew that someone whom you have harmed, someone whom you have offended, someone whom you have hurt, has relinquished that hurt and has welcomed you back with complete acceptance? Doesn't that restore your soul? Then why refuse to give someone else the blessing of such restoration and peace in your relationship by holding a grudge in their account? Love your neighbor by meeting needs of both body and soul. Jesus tells us earlier on, do not fear those who can only kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. He says, rather fear the one who can place or can put both soul and body into hell. The recognition that we are people who are embodied souls, psychosomatic unity, a soul and body together in unity, right? And so the call here to love our neighbor as ourselves means that we would love them both body and soul. A week ago Saturday in Texas, a man by the name of John Powell was driving. It was 11:30 at night, and he saw an accident take place in front of him, and he and another man pulled over in order to help those who were part of the accident. As they were there trying to help the first accident, John Powell, who's a pastor of a church in Texas, realized that there was a truck barreling down upon them, and he pushed the other man aside, and he himself was struck and killed there in his effort to help this other man. A pastor. Testimonials have just been flowing in of the amazing way in which this man, who was a preacher of the gospel, faithful in his preaching, showed not only love for souls, but also love for the physical well-being of others in such an instance as this, leaving behind a beautiful wife and four young children, but doing so as a way of showing love to body and soul alike. Tina DeYoung is one of our missionary associates in Uganda. She is charged with educating the missionary kids of our missionaries in Uganda. I was praying through her prayer card this week, and I noticed her very first prayer request, this one who was called upon to help them bodily through their educational process. Her first prayer request is that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Right, so here's a pastor who ministers to souls who also cares for bodies. Here is a missionary associate called upon to care for bodies who also cares about souls. That's who we're to be. Seeing people as whole people and seeking increased wholeness through the work of God's grace by the love that we show. And then lastly here this morning, love your neighbor so that any sacrifices are accompanied by abundant joy. Again, we notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul talks about how surprised he was by the love the Macedonian Christians showed. They begged him to be able to participate. Paul's like, no, you don't have anything. They're like, it doesn't matter. We're going to give what we don't have. We just want to participate. We want to show love. And notice that Paul says there's this interesting combination of their extreme poverty and their joy that somehow mixed together to produce generosity. Because they realized that the love that they showed was not just action, though it's certainly not less than action. This is where we bring in 1 Corinthians 13. Because Paul says we can give away all that we have to the poor. But if we have not love, we gain nothing. Wait a second. As Christians, we like to think of love as being action, act-oriented. What more could we do by way of action than give away all that we have? But Paul says you can do that and it still might not be love, because the action, which always needs to be there, flows forth from love, is accompanied by love, and terminates or concludes in love. Love, you see, is not merely a feeling, but it's never less than a feeling. Love is not reducible to duty, though there may be moments when we realize we are dutifully loving someone who's hard. Love is this abundant joy in Jesus Christ that cannot help but overflow the banks of our lives in service to others. That is what motivated Jesus, we need to always remember. The writer of Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Joy is not fun. Joy is not even happiness as we tend to understand it. Joy is that solid and serious recognition of the amazing triumph of God in Jesus Christ that fills the soul to the point of overflowing. So that Paul says love is accompanied by joy, even when there's sacrifice, even when you're giving things up, even when you're letting go of things, even when you're giving things away. Love is there because there's joy, joy, earnestness, enthusiasm to say God in Christ has called me to love my neighbor as myself. And he's given me grace to do so. This is according to the will of God to do so. This is after the example of Jesus to do so. And now he's called upon us to excel in that grace of love. And may that grace be stirred up in all of our hearts. And may the power of love be unleashed from Cornerstone Church to touch our world for Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we pray today that you would help us to grab on to even a couple of things that we've talked about this morning, and begin to apply them in our lives and tease them out further and meditate on them. Lord, so often we hear your word and then so quickly the other voices in our lives just drown out what we've heard. Help us to think on these things, to meditate carefully, to really chew on them in our hearts. And Lord, may our lives be changed as a result. We pray that you would help us at Cornerstone to excel in this grace of love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our closing song, our response to God's word, is Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. And if you're able and desiring to, please join me in standing as we sing.
Thank you.
after the benediction and the sung response, just a reminder to be seated, and we'll be dismissed from the back of the room to the front, and make your way, please, out to the shade under the tree, and have greetings there with one another in that place. Actually, if I could ask Eric McClellan and Rick Schumacher to be our ushers here and dismissing people, that would be a tremendous help. Thank you. So God dismisses us with his blessing. Hear the blessing of the Lord. Now be the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.